And I invite the rest of you to open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. This is the season of Advent, as we just heard, and it's a great opportunity to stop and reflect seriously and deeply about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we're coming to Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at this Gospel over the next couple weeks, including Christmas Eve, as we reflect on Christ and the significance of His coming into the world. Strange to think that for some Christians that live in the southern hemisphere, maybe Australia, that Christmas would feel very different in the middle of summer, barbecue on the beach, hot days right by the summer solstice. And contrast that with Christmas in Spokane, which, if you're like me, can be a little bit of a struggle. We are all on to our second cold of the season. And it's cold and gray and wet every day. And as one brother I met with this week said, I get up before the sun comes up and go to work. And I come home after the sun is already set. And that's all I see. I just see dark and wet and cold every day. What's more, from talking to some of you and just reflecting on my own heart in this season, there is worry in the air. You feel that? There is worry in the air. Worry about money, worry about the economy, worry about family. How many of us sitting in this room are worried about someone in our family right now? Probably like 80%. Worry about your health. And so it's not uncommon that we feel a little grinchy at Christmas time. It's dark, it's cold, and we're just not happy. Maybe you come to Christmas and a little bit of a feeling of dread, not because you don't like Jesus, but because you're just not feeling it this year. How many people feeling that way? So granted, we have no idea when Jesus was actually born. What day was the day? There was a day, and we don't know what day it was. Is it more appropriate to celebrate Jesus on the summer solstice like our brothers and sisters in Sydney, Australia? Or is it better to celebrate Jesus on the winter solstice, like we do here in Spokane? I thought about that. And I can make a case for Sydney, but actually, I think there's something very fitting about setting our hearts and minds on Jesus at the darkest time of the year. Why is that? Because when we are feeling low, that's when it feels all the more precious that God has given us the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you are feeling low today, maybe you're right where you need to be and primed in your heart to hear the good news of the gospel that gives us hope. And that's what Matthew does in a surprising way at the beginning of his gospel. I'm going to read now from Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eliezer, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would give us hope, and I pray that we would see that Christ is the light of the world, and we have so much good that's in store for us if we will follow him and trust him with our lives. I pray that you would make the word of God alive to us, impacting our hearts and minds and very souls. I pray that we would leave changed and equipped to follow you for your glory, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are essentially two ways to live, and I'm not talking about the gospel presentation we've been learning about over the last year, but here's what I mean. Two sort of worldviews that you can adopt, and it's ultimately going to be one or the other. On the one hand, life, and I mean from the simplest single-celled organisms up to beautiful, majestic whales and everything in between, your life and human history is either a meaningless accident, just the collision of random chemical particles, chance and time, no purpose, no meaning, no right, no wrong, no hope, actually, in your life except to have a good time while the years remain and hopefully die a painless death. Option A. Or option B, life itself is a miracle. Your life is a gift from Almighty God. And human life, human history has an author, has a plot, has a direction, and will come to a conclusion. Option B, it's going to be one or the other. And it would be a worthy sermon to give you reasons to believe option B. We could point to things like the fine-tuning of the details of the universe that make human life possible on planet Earth, which are astonishing if you stop and think about the details involved. We could think about things like the evidence of design in the very simplest living organisms with DNA that conveys information generation to generation. We could think of the universal regard for right and wrong, moral norms, that's in every culture and every society, that frankly just doesn't make sense unless there is a divine lawgiver that stands above and over our sense of right and wrong. And most of all, we could think about Jesus and his resurrection. This grand event right in the middle of human history that defies all secular explanations. That would be a worthy sermon, but that is not this sermon. Instead, we want to look at Matthew's sermon, about what Matthew was trying to communicate. Matthew, a believer in Jesus, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who assumes, actually, that there is an author of life, an author of human history, and instead wants us to know what kind of story is the divine author writing in human history. Granted that there is a God who created all things. Granted that there is a God who controls all things and is writing a story. Well, what kind of story is he writing? And what difference does it make in our lives? Well, here's what I think Matthew is trying to communicate through that long, long list of names that we just read. In a way that is foreign to us and to our culture, Matthew's original audience would have heard it immediately, that this is a gospel story. The story of Jesus that makes sense of the story of all humanity is a good news story. It's a story that is better than the best fairy tale where believers in Christ will indeed live happily ever after. A story of profound hope And it's a surprising way to us, but it is a beautiful way if we stop and think about it, which I hope to do with us this morning. How does this genealogy communicate to us a gospel of hope? Well, I got 3 points if you're taking notes, and 3 things you might jot down to talk about with your small group this week. The first is this: this story communicated through a genealogy is a story about blessing. A story about blessing. How do you get that when the word blessing doesn't appear in the text? Look with me in verse 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on and so forth. What do you notice? Of all the names that are presented in these 17 verses, there are a couple names that are elevated as especially important. And Abraham is one of those names. It's as though Matthew were trying to tell us that the story of Jesus is the culmination, or to use Matthew's words, the fulfillment of the story of Abraham. And for those who know a little bit about the Old Testament, that is a story that means blessing. Where does Abraham come into the biblical storyline? Let's refresh our memory. Well, it's in the midst of tremendous wickedness and evil and God's judgment upon mankind for their sin. Adam and Eve rebelling against God's word in the garden, and the universal wickedness at the time of Noah that brought a catastrophic flood on the world. Or the arrogance of mankind trying to build a Tower of Babel, make a name for themselves, that led to dispersal and the confusion of their languages. It's in the midst of this mess, mankind in sin, that God does something surprising. He, in grace, chooses one man and his family to bless that they might be a blessing. What does Abraham receive from God? He receives the promise of blessing. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You don't have to have a PhD to see the repeated and emphasized word in there. It's bless, blessing, blessed. Abraham was the vehicle for God's blessing, not just for his own family, but for all the families of the earth. In the midst of universal human wickedness, God responds graciously, promising to bless universally, beginning with Abraham and his seed. It's like the line we just read or sang in the Christmas carol. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And if that was true this much in the life of Abraham, it is true completely in the life of Jesus. He has come. I'm reading The Lord of the Rings right now, and so I can't help but it just oozes out of my pores. He has come to turn Mordor into the Shire. Better, to turn Mordor into Rivendell, if you know the story of The Lord of the Rings. To turn sinners into saints, and we, far more than Matthew, have evidence that this is indeed the case as we look upon the impact of the gospel over thousands of years of human history and the way that lives have been changed and cultures have been changed and blessing has flowed not just to the Jewish people but to all the diverse nations of the earth. 2,000 years of evidence of Christ's great blessing. If you are discouraged and weighed down this Christmas season, set your heart on that. This good news, it gives hope. But more emphasized even than Abraham is the figure of David. And so that's my second main point. If it's a story about blessing, it's also a story about rule, or you might say kingdom. David is not perfect, and Matthew knows it. He references David's adultery with Bathsheba, and of course, the murder of Bathsheba's husband to try to cover up his sin. David was not perfect, but the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. And it was David's rule, his kingship, that became the standard for all later kings of Israel. Evil kings that we studied just months ago in the book of 2 Kings were compared to the standard that David set. So Ahaz was criticized because he was not like David, while Josiah was praised, this is 2 Kings 22:2, for walking in the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Even the book of Judges sets us on an expectation that through a king, God would set right what is wrong with the world. Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As if to say, this is a mess, but a king could solve this problem. And not any king, but a king like David, a shepherd who loved the sheep, a worshiper who loved the Lord of the sheep, a warrior who was willing to lay down his own life to fight the enemies that harassed God's people. And that was David in part. That is Jesus in fullness, all those characteristics. And what's more, God made a promise to David that he would give him an eternal kingdom, a dynasty that would have no end. And you can just imagine what it would be like to be a Jewish person at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, where it's been almost 600 years since a king in the line of David reigned in Jerusalem. And right there, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, obviously the most important person in the world, Herod, king of Judea, controlling things locally. Put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people, how improbable it would seem that God would at last renew his promise to David and put a king on the throne of David. It would have seemed distant and maybe more fanciful to some than Snow White seems to us. But here's what one commentator says. I like this. God's promises, Matthew is claiming, though long delayed, had not been forgotten. And the tree of David that was hacked off so that only a stump remained was sprouting a new branch. A new branch, I might add, that would grow into a tree greater than the original. In fact, more glorious than anything that had come before. Jesus is the son of David, and he extends God's glorious rule on earth. Matthew's fond of that phrase, son of David, as he relates his gospel and often refers to Jesus by that title. You look up the instances of son of David in the gospel of Matthew, you'll find that it's the son of David who opens the eyes of the blind, and the son of David that casts out demons, the son of David that shows mercy to the oppressed. That is the rule, that is the kingdom of Jesus. It's Jesus, son of David, who enters Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. And it's Jesus, son of David, who exits Jerusalem more humbly still, mocked and beaten and scorned and crucified for our sins. That also is his rule and his kingdom. And think about the parables that Jesus tells about his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, crucified and risen. It's like a seed planted in soil or yeast in dough. A thing that's small and despised by the world, but something that grows powerfully and uncontainably, growing up to love for God and love for neighbor. That also is his reign and his rule. And if you are downcast and forlorn and depressed and hopeless this season, oh, saints, hear this, that you are living under the rule of King Jesus, who loves you, who shepherds you, who fights for you, and who is coming for you. When the darkness comes and attacks, meditate on those things. A story of blessing, a story about rule, and lastly, a story of redemption, my third point. David is emphasized, Abraham is emphasized, but also the structure shows us part of Matthew's emphasis. Young people will be happy to know that you have three groups of 14, that's also six groups of seven. It's supposed to be a joke. There's lots of questions about this genealogy, and I'm not going to try to answer them. Why is it different from Luke's genealogy, for example? A lot of ink has been spilled about this. There are lots of mysteries about this genealogy. Why three groups of 14? Some wonderful, intriguing possibilities of why Matthew structures it that way. But there is clarity on this point, the main point, that Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, is the Christ. He is Israel's promised Messiah, and that means he is the Redeemer who redeems Israel and redeems all the nations. He is the Redeemer of Israel. The structure of the genealogy is important. Abraham to David, David to the exile to Jesus. What is the implication? That in the coming of Jesus, the exile is over. That the Jewish people, they had been brought graciously back to the land of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were still controlled and dominated by foreign powers. Even Ezra and Nehemiah both pray, "We are slaves," even while they were back in their own land. But Jesus marks the end of the exile, that God's disciplinary judgment of Israel through foreign nations, through Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, was now over. To think of the words of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." That is what the message of Jesus is to the Jewish people, a redeemer of Israel. I thought about this story last month. You may have noticed in the news that Daryl Strawberry, anybody know that name, Daryl Strawberry? I have Daryl Strawberry baseball cards, and like many of his generation, he got mired in scandal and eventually faced federal charges, went to prison even. But just a month ago, his phone rang, and he noticed it was a phone call from Washington, D.C. And he thought, "Oh, maybe I'll answer this one." And probably the person he least expected in the world to call him, it was the office of President Trump. They wanted to talk to him and said that your criminal record is pardoned, done, and expunged forever, granting him a presidential pardon. In the interview, he said he was overwhelmed with gratitude, thanking God for setting me free from my past, helping me become a better man, a husband, and a father. And he says this, "This experience has deepened my faith and commitment to working for God's kingdom as a true follower of Jesus Christ." It's like what happened to that one man multiplied to the nation of Israel. God calls up and says, "It's over. Record expunged, sins wiped away, fresh start through the coming of Jesus the Redeemer." A redeemer of Israel, but also this, a redeemer of the nations. Besides Mary, there are four women who make an appearance in Jesus' genealogies. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Not the names that you might expect Matthew to include in the genealogy of the Christ. Because what do all these women have in common? Well, most, if not all, you can make an argument, were tainted by sexual impropriety, and their offspring perhaps tainted by this hint of illegitimacy. But all of them for sure, almost for sure, I guess, united in this, Gentiles, not originally part of Abraham's offspring. If Matthew wanted to put in neon lights a sign to tell us a message, I don't know if he could have made it more bright and clear. that in Christ, Gentiles are welcome here. And that Jesus, who is the Redeemer of Israel, is not only the Redeemer of Israel, but a Redeemer of all nations. Later in Matthew's gospel, he'll even say so much. He says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. From beginning to end, Matthew's gospel reminds us that God, through Christ, is the Redeemer of all nations, near and far, all sinners welcome in Christ. Jesus fulfills the story that God has been writing from the very beginning. It is a story of blessing and of rule and of redemption. And right now, today, we are living in that story, a story that gives hope. I know this sermon has been low on application, but I want to leave you with three questions to ponder, especially maybe as you go to your small groups this week. As Jesus fulfills God's story of blessing, how can I praise him? How can I praise him? Jesus, who brings God's righteous rule, a shepherd king, how can I serve him? And lastly, Jesus, who is the Redeemer of Israel and the Redeemer of the nations, whom can I tell about him? How can I praise him? How can I serve him? And who can I tell about him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that in this Christmas season, Jesus would be lifted up higher and higher, that our affections would be warmed by the truth of who he is, that our minds would be filled with the truth of who he is and what he's done. Our lips would be filled with his praises. And we would find in Christ the true joy of this season, not parties and families and gifts, as good as they are, but we would know the heart of Christmas, which is the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would work that deeply in us for your name and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.